Last week I had mentioned a passage in Romans chapter 4, verse 25, that basically is going to be the title of our lesson this morning. It's something we don't really talk about so much. We kind of emphasize, and I'm not saying we should not emphasize, the crucifixion of the Lord and its purpose, but Romans 4:25 reveals to us that the purpose of his being delivered for us, or rather his crucifixion, was for his deliverance for us, but then he was raised for us, for our justification, is how Paul puts it there in Romans 4 and verse 25. And so I want us this morning to talk a little bit more about some of these things. And as I have here before you, mankind, not just Christians, but mankind is the focus of God's love. In John 3:16, a very famous passage, very familiar passage, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten. But I want us to notice what is said, as I have here, from verse 16 through verse 21, because the rest of this little section here is kind of an indictment against people. Again, verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That was his primary objective, if you will, his mission. Whoever believes in him, verse 18 tells us, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. Here's the condemnation. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And so in verse 19, I know we live in a world that we sometimes just say we don't get, we don't understand. It's never been different in that particular regard between light and darkness. People loved darkness. And this is a statement that is uttered by the Lord himself in John chapter 3. And as you look at this, it's an understanding that the world is darkness and the world loves darkness. So when things happen and the world applauds it, it's not always, but often it's kind of the thing of darkness. They don't get light. Sometimes a little baffled by it. I know there are stories that sometimes will be shared with all of us that, you know, I'm using this as just an example, top of my head sort of thing, where a kid finds a wallet full of thousands of dollars of cash. And instead of keeping it, he then goes to a police station and says, look, I found this wallet, it's got a lot of cash, and here's the license, it belongs to this guy. And they find him. And sometimes the guy is so happy, he gives a little bit of that money to the person who just found it. And there are people, inevitably, especially on social media, where everybody has a platform to say anything they want, no matter how dumb it is, they'll say things like, well, if that were me, I would have kept it all. I don't understand people like this. Why would he give it back? Finders, keepers, you know, all that. The world doesn't get good things. I mean, they do some, but not much. They get pride, and they get lust. They don't get righteousness and love and things like that. They just don't. They don't even know how to define love. Love to the world is a sexual act. That's all it is. It's nothing more. Look over with me in Romans chapter 5. I know very often I love this section of verse 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5, he's in this great section about the faith of Abraham in chapter 4. In chapter 5, he's focusing on God's grace to all of mankind. And he comes to the point in verse 5, we're going to read 5 through verse 11, where he says that hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through or by means of the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. I think this is kind of the reasoning of the world. Righteous person, we might die for somebody like that. A good person, according to God's definition, would be somebody like Jesus himself, That would be a little bit more along the lines of, yes, we would do that, but God doesn't do that. God shows His love, verse 8, in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, usually we're the sort of mindset, I mean, this is just the way things are, that we do for those who recognize the good, or maybe have earned it to a certain point, you know, that kind of thing. But God does it for those who are ungodly, those who are sinners. And He says in verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. And more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've now received reconciliation. And notice, He says we've received reconciliation. It's not that we've earned it, we've done something to conquer this. We have received it. Paul would say to the Galatians, what do you have that you did not receive? We all are receivers in this particular way. And so in verse 6, 8, and 10, kind of easy to follow the even numbers here, he calls us three things. Ungodly in verse 6, in verse 8, we're sinners, and then in verse 10, we are identified as enemies. And that's the point. God did this when we weren't just on the outside looking in, but when we were ungodly, when we were sinners, when we were enemies. He reconciled us. And so Paul wrote to Timothy, urging Timothy about the gospel, and he says in 1 Timothy 2:3, this is good, that is praying for our leaders. That's the point in verses 1 and 2. We pray for President Joe Biden. It may be that we say, I just can't do that. Well, you need to, because that's what God, through 1 Timothy 2, is telling us. We need to pray for our human leaders, our government leaders. Again, backing up for the moment, Paul is writing during a time when there was nobody elected. There was no democracy in that way. The Greek system of democracy was more of an experiment than you would think at this time. Empiricism was the way things went. The Romans have, at this time, an empirical bureaucracy, which they have a Senate, but they're not voted in, they're chosen in, and they have a king, an emperor. It's just a different name for the same office. Like Pharaoh is an Egyptian king. Well, the emperor was the Roman king. Caesar is the term we know very well. And so Paul doesn't say, look, pray for everybody except that guy. He says, pray for all kings and anybody who's in leadership position. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. That's God's desire, His wish. Does He make people be saved? No. But God has that as His desire, is that all men would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and Savior, or mediator, excuse me, between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave Himself as a ransom for all. Notice, He isn't ransomed as Calvinists will say. He died for certain people. Well, this passage says He died for all. He delivered Himself up as a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Peter reminds us that the Lord isn't slow in fulfilling promises. People count it as slowness. It's been such a long time. You can read 2 Peter 3, verses 1 through about verse 7. And that's the point he's making, is there are scoffers these days who scoff that God made promises that He hasn't fulfilled yet. And Peter's point is He'll get to it, because He always does. The Lord isn't slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient, or the best word really is long-suffering. Patient kind of makes it sound like He's just sitting there. And that's not the word. It's macrothumia. He has big patience. The idea is long-suffering toward you, not wishing that any should perish. God's desire, like 1 Timothy 2, here in 2 Peter 3, His desire, His wish is that none would perish, but that all would reach repentance. You notice how he says there is that all would reach it. Again, we know that it's not God forcing people into it. There's, you know, out of all the examples in the New Testament, especially the book of Acts, of how the gospel was taught and people responded to it, you don't have Peter standing up in front of the thousands that were there in Acts chapter 2 and them saying, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter says, "Oh, there's nothing. God will either choose you to go to heaven or choose you to go to hell. It's truly not up to you." He doesn't say that. He says, "Repent and let every one of you," overstating this, but the point is, every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission or the forgiveness of your sins. The point is, the offering was made to all of them. We don't know how many people were in attendance that day. I know I've read in commentaries different offerings of numbers of people who would come for Passover and stay through Pentecost, because this is in Acts 2, Pentecost. There could have been 1 million people in town. I don't know that all 1 million would have been there in the audience that day anyway. I don't know where they would have put them, honestly. I'm just saying, logistically, where would you have them all? But there very easily could have been hundreds of thousands of people. And we look at it from our view and say 3,000 that day were baptized. That's not a few people, but at the same time, percentage-wise, it's really probably not as big as we think. All I'm trying to say is God didn't force any of those people into repentance and force them into baptism. The apostles didn't go running out in a crowd and start grabbing people and saying, you're going to get baptized right now. I figured somebody would laugh at that. It's kind of a funny thing to think about, because that's what some people kind of make it sound like, that God makes people do the right thing. No, he doesn't. I mean, even with Paul, as he's Saul, as we know him in Acts chapter 9, going to Damascus to go persecute Christians and actually have them thrown in jail, some of them killed, he says in Acts 22. I mean, you come to think about it, Paul is stopped, but Paul isn't made to comply. He's taught, and he does comply because he's taught. The passage, like I mentioned in the beginning from last week's lesson, Romans 4, 24, 25, he is speaking about the faith of Abraham, and he says, "It, faith, shall be applied to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised up because of our justification." So it's not just that the gospel is Jesus died, it's the fact that he ascended. This is something we don't focus on so much. We kind of stop at resurrection. But even beyond that is the sense of the resurrection and even the ascension of Jesus. He was raised. The word raised is in other places used for resurrection, but it would also be the idea of ascending. And his ascension is because of our justification. It was to fulfill this that God needed. So let's turn to Philippians 2. Probably, if there's a passage to go to that summarizes best what it is that Jesus did, it's Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Now, in context, Paul is trying to get the Philippians to continue in their benefit for each other. Verse 1, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any comfort from love, if there's any fellowship or participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. In other words, I haven't completed it, but he wants them to complete his own joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, one mind. The best illustration of all those things is, as he says in verse 5, have this mind or this attitude among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, he did not account equality with God a thing to hold on to, but he emptied himself. I know when we were studying this recently, one of the points I was trying to make with this is that we don't, there are English translations that are more not really translating as interpreting and trying to say, well, he divested himself of divine things. We don't know what Paul means here. There's just no way to say this is exactly all that it means, because we don't know. What we do know from the scripture is that Jesus came to the earth and was human. He bled. He died. Now, the difference is when he died, he did not see corruption, because that's what Paul says in Acts 13. He did not see corruption. So when they put his body in the tomb, it didn't start to decay at all. It wouldn't be like Lazarus in John 11 when he had died, and his sister is basically saying, look, he's been in there for a while, he's going to smell. That was not it with Jesus. He did not experience corruption, according to Acts 13, a promise made from the Old Testament. So there is something different here for sure, but Jesus was human. Nobody ever met Jesus and said, "You don't seem very human. You seem like an alien," or anything like that. They knew him to be human. But what does it mean that he emptied himself? We don't know. But I, in one way, think part of it is he stepped outside eternity. Did he not? And I'm not saying this is some keen idea that I came up with. I've read it in other places that if you think about God as a triune being, humankind is 7.5 billion people, but divine kind is 3. God the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And the Son stepped out of that and stepped out of eternity and came to the earth. Could Jesus read people? Yes. Not just read them like we think we read people. I see what you're thinking. Maybe, maybe not. But Jesus could read minds. In Mark 2, he read the minds of the crowd there that said that nobody can say what Jesus just said unless he's God. It says that Jesus perceived their thoughts. Now, I can't explain it all, but I know the Bible tells us he was, as mediator, he was man and he was God. But at the moment he's here on earth, he steps outside of eternity in that way. And I think that's part of what goes on here in the explanation, I guess, of he emptied himself. But whatever it is exactly, it is something that he did voluntarily, and he did so for my benefit, for your benefit, for all of mankind's benefit. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. That's what it says there. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself. That's the point. God wants us to be humble people. The best example is Jesus, the Son of God, who humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the kind of death he died. We kind of think of things differently. We're far removed from the time of public executions. I don't know when the last public execution has been. I know in the 19th century I've read of, during that time, they would hang people in the town square for everybody to see. And I'm sure in the 20th century those kinds of things happen, but it's still not part of our day-to-day walking about and seeing things. We don't, hey, what's going on in town? Oh, they're getting ready to kill someone. Oh, okay. You know, we just don't do that. But they did this. In the first century, the place of the skull, Golgotha or Golgotha, always mispronounce that, was a place more than likely that either was rocky and looked kind of skully, you know, like you step back from a far distance, or, and this is my opinion, I think there were just skeleton bones everywhere. Because that's what they did. They executed people there. And so Jesus is about to be executed. Not just killed. Not just put out of his misery. But in an infamous way. A way that was humiliating. They would put people up. And they put them up there naked. We don't like to think of that. But that's exactly what they did because of the humiliation of the whole thing. It's an amazing thought that God not only comes to this earth, but he comes to this earth without fanfare. He comes to this earth living with a poor family. He comes to this earth in a way that doesn't seem the way I would have done it. And he's under the radar, I guess, is really what I'm trying to say. He wasn't, you know, even when he performs miracles, it's not like everybody knew who he was. A lot of people started to know who he was, and when they started figuring out who he said he was, they wanted to kill him. I mean, you can read John chapter 7, 8, and 9, and 10, because what starts off as Jesus doing things turns right around into very quick accusations by the Pharisees and scribes that he claims to be the Son of God, which means he makes himself God, which means he's blaspheming and we've got to kill him. That's how it goes. Twice, John 8 and John 10, they take up stones to execute Jesus. And then they get the idea, we're going to kill him, but we're going to kill him on a cross. Galatians 3:13 says that he was the curse, so that, you know, in becoming the curse, we wouldn't have to endure that curse. The curse of the cross. That's what it's about. Here again, Paul doesn't hide this fact. He says that he dies, and it's not just any old death. He dies on the cross. Therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the last couple of weeks, it's been kind of a weird thing to me to, you know, I love space, and I'm scared to death of space. I'm watching a TV show that's about space, and I go to bed with nightmares because of the space. It's just, I can't explain it. I'm the sort of guy, I would never want to get near the astronaut thing, you know, to test and try to become one. Because going into space, I'd end up dying out there. I just would, you know. Claustrophobia, I come across that in my mind and things. But there's a vastness to it that I think that's overwhelming. I think that's part of the thing with the ocean, too. It's just so vast and deep. I've been fishing before where you have one of those GPS trawler things, and you're going along, and you see the shelf underneath you is a mile deep, and then all of a sudden, pshom, it drops. In the Atlantic Ocean, there's the basin that just drops for miles. And I'm thinking, I'm in a boat up on the top, that's great, but I'm looking down and I'm like, wow, we're miles above the surface below. And in the Pacific, it's even deeper. Space bothers me. You would think, sometimes in how spacey I am, I wouldn't have that problem. But, you know, when they did the telescope thing recently and shared with all of us these pictures of what they've seen at the edge of the universe, it's been amazing. People who don't believe in God at all are like, man, chaos is beautiful. And you just kind of want to punch the person who just says that. There's nothing about that that looks chaotic. It's beautiful. It's designed. It's gorgeous. And the more we see of the depths of the universe, just the more there is to be enamored with God. And yet, this is the God who creates everything and who comes to this earth. There are probably certain places in our world that we'd say, you know, I'd never want to be. I'd never want to be in, you know, a certain place. You know, maybe even a certain time of day. Don't want to be there. Jesus came to this earth, and he not only came to this earth, he died, and he died on the cross. And he did so. What motivated him, what moved him, was his love. Let's turn to Hebrews 12 passage that Avery was reading a little bit earlier. In Hebrews 12, again, what Jesus does. And in this, we're focusing on him. Therefore, chapter 12, verse 1, is looking back to chapter 11 with all these men and women of faith. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin that clings so closely to us. And run with endurance or stamina. You think of a long distance marathon sort of thing. The race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. The same word in verse 1. We're running with endurance. And then in verse 2, you see what Jesus did. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Think about him. Who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, and that's a good way of putting it, hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And that's kind of the point, isn't it? For us to learn from him. The world is angry about things it doesn't have the ability to do. If the law is passed, you know, the Supreme Court, I mean, now we've got a president who says of our Supreme Court that they're out of their minds. Why? Because they overturned Roe versus Wade, turned it all over to the states. It's not like in our country we can't abort, but now their pharmaceutical companies are like, we're going to give out for free abortion pills. Because we got to do this. We got to kill our babies. I know they don't say it that way, but it's just the violence toward the innocent is what bothers me the most. I just can't understand it. And it's not just the people say we'd rather do this or that. It's the fact of the violence that goes that way. And Jesus is here put up as the example of a person who endured hostility against himself from sinners. Not just from anybody, but from sinners. So you should not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. And we haven't. He says, you've forgotten the exhortation that is addressing you as sons. My son, don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't be weary when reproved by him. The Lord disciplines the ones he loves, chastises or scourges, that's the word, every son he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as children. What child is there? What son is there whom his father doesn't discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us. We respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Why? There's no other explanation why God would do this. I mean, we see the point is he disciplines us for our good, and the purpose is, his purpose is that we would share his holiness. But why? And you go, you know, it's like a little kid who says, why whatever, you answer, and they go, well, why this? Why? It's just why? And you keep on going forever, right? This is where you come to the full stop. Why did God do this at all? Why the cross? Why Jesus? And ultimately, you come down to love. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I say that because there are world religions that teach that God just hates. God is a hater. I think that's part of the confusion. The world doesn't really get this. Because there are Christians, people who say they follow Jesus, who are haters. They're not people who love. They are bitter. They're angry. And we say of those, they're Christians. Look how angry that person is. He's got to be a Christian. Have you ever said that? Seriously. You know, you run across somebody, man, he is an angry person. He's got to be a Christian. Well, if we do, there's something really wrong with our understanding of what Christians should be, right? It's not that Christians are big pushovers and that we just, you know, we're to be meek. Meekness is strength that's held back. It's not just weakness. What did Jesus say the night he was betrayed to Peter? You'll put your sword up. You live by it, you're going to die by it. Do you not know that I can call, I can request 12 legions of angels? Was that situation way out of God's control? No, not at all. 12 legions. We don't really think of a legion. A legion is about 6,000. Depends on the day. Romans always flip the number around a little. Sometimes it's a little more than 6, a little bit less than 6, but 6 is a number. If you go with 6, he's saying, I can call 72,000 angels. Do you think they could have taken care of that arrest? Oh, yeah. I don't think there would have been a hesitant moment for the angels of 72,000 in number to come against, who knows, the Romans, to me, are the first Texans, because Texans don't do small things, you know. They come in and they're going to do it big. You're going to build something, you're going to build it bigger than anybody's ever built it. Where I was born is Port Arthur, Texas, and near Port Arthur is Bridge City. Why is it called Bridge City? There's a bridge there. Do they need it? No. There's a creek, and I'm not kidding. There is a creek. That's what we call most rivers out there. It's creeks. And there is a creek. And they built a bridge. My dad knew the guy that was a member of the church there in Groves, Texas, who was an engineer of that bridge. And they built it as tall as they could so it would be the tallest bridge in the United States. Because they could. Because it's Texas. It's still there. And it's terrifying. I rode, I don't know how many years ago, it's been a long time, my car, and when you're going up the bridge, you can't see the top. Sometimes because of cloud cover. Sometimes just because it's that steep. And then the real fun begins, because when you get to the top, you think, I don't have to be on the gas anymore, trying to make myself go up. You let go of the gas, and guess what? Gravity takes over. And you can fly down there. It's scary. It really is scary. Why? Because they could. Just big. And I think sometimes the Romans did that kind of thing. When they came to arrest Jesus, it wasn't, do you have a couple guys available? I'm sure they brought a basic army. Do you know when Paul was being protected by, you know, the captain there, and he says, look, we need to send them by night because the Jews are trying to kill Paul, and they do. Do you know there are over 600 people involved in transporting one prisoner? There are 400 foot soldiers and over 200 horsemen to make Paul safe from Jerusalem to Caesarea. That's the Roman way. And I guarantee you when they came to arrest Jesus, they didn't come with a small group of folks. So 72,000 would have been far more. One angel in 2 Kings kills 185,000 warriors. One angel. We're told an angel killed overnight 185,000 Assyrians. That's one angel. I don't have the calculator here, but you can do the math of 1 times, you know, or actually 185,000 times 72,000. You'll come up with a mighty big number. 13, 14 billion, maybe more. I don't know. Huge. Texas-sized number. Why? Because God was in control. God came to this earth willingly, lovingly. He taught. And people, even the soldiers who were there to arrest Jesus at this other point, I'm thinking of a different story where they were told to arrest him and they don't. Why didn't you? No man is ever taught the way this man teaches. He enlightens. And he does so in a way that to this day people are confounded by. And it's love that motivated him to do all of this. And I want to close with a passage here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 8 through 10. Because it's God's love that we're here together to worship Him, to be thinking about Him, to, if you will, kind of getting ourselves focused for the rest of the week as the Lord gives us day to day. 1 Thessalonians 5, 8, since we belong to the day, we're children of light, and we belong to the day, what should we be? Sober. Sober doesn't just indicate not drunk, it means serious. You know, this is a task of soberness. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love. So we're out for war. I mean, when you're talking about breastplates, it's not anything else you wear except to go out to fight. And a helmet, you're going to take the hope of salvation. Why? God, he says, has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, living or dead, it's the way we put it today, we might live with Him. That's what God wants. God, I don't know how else to say it, it kind of sounds not so serious to say God wants our success, but the point that I'm wanting really to make is that God wants us to be with Him in heaven. It's not just that God says, man, I really wish they'd come here. I'm not going to tell them how to get here. I'm not going to tell them anything about what I've done to help them at all. I'm just going to let them try to figure this one out. He doesn't. He provides us the Word. We can read, we can study, we can think on, we can meditate on, we can come to know Him much better. And He wants us to live a certain way. He's told us these things for us to be, if you will, a prepared people for a prepared place. That's what Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. That's what He told the apostles in John 14, right after He told Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. And immediately He says, do not be troubled. You believe in God, believe in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And if it weren't so, I would have told you. That's the assurance we have as Christians. This world isn't home. We're passing through. We sing the song. It's a biblical concept. Hebrews 11, 13 through 16 makes that point. If they, these people of faith, had thought about it, they could have stayed here, but they didn't want to. Heaven is a city far off, and we're heading that way. And what has God done for us? Well, like we started off thinking about this at all, He delivered Him up for us all that we can receive forgiveness of sins, and He raised Him up for us all for our justification. Romans, again, 4, verse 24, 25. What has God not done, really? And I think if you kind of step back from the whole thing, you can say that the response to the gospel is that of gratitude. I mean, really, that's what it is, to say thanks to God for what He's done for us, because He loves us. And He's loved us so much that He has given us His only Son, that whoever believes in Him, and belief isn't just sitting there going, yeah, I believe He did that. I believe there's a man named Jesus, He came, He died. No. We believe Him means we're willing to follow Him. You know, in the military guys, they go out and they go fight and they things. There are commanders that the guys just don't believe in. Now, they may follow orders. They're told what to do. They do it because an order's been given. One of the things I've read in the biography of General George Patton is One of the reasons people were so willing to go fight with that guy is they believed in him. He wasn't one of the generals who sat back at a table and said, all right, here's our plan, you all go do it. He said, here's our plan, follow me. And some of the witnesses who this particular biographer talked about with Patton said that as he'd leave the tent, the headquarters basically, he's saying, follow me. Load up, follow me. And he'd almost always be at the very front. Because they believed in him, they followed him. And that's what the same thing is with Jesus. Do we believe? It's not just a matter of intellectual sort of, I believe. It's, do we believe? Are we willing to go? Because he went. He loved. We should love. The song we're going to sing, verse 696, there's a fountain. And notice, the key word really isn't the fountain, it's free. There's a fountain free. 'Tis for you and me. Thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis a fountain open for all. If you need to be baptized, and you know you need to if you haven't been, you have no hope of heaven if you've not been baptized. You cannot be glorified in heaven if you've not been born again of water and spirit. Then now would be the time to do it. Come forward as we stand and sing.